All right. Good morning. That was a lot, I know. We even got some bonus scripture because, of course, when I texted Tommy the passages, I added 10 extra verses. But it can't hurt. So thank you for bearing with me. I wanted the background there of kind of what we're going to talk about today. This journey through Peter's denial and up to the point of his opportunity for redemption. So we're going to pick up right there in John here in just a little bit. And I wanted us to walk with Peter as he heard Jesus' prediction that he would deny him, to his denial, through the death of Christ, and now Peter once again at the feet of Jesus. And our focus today is we continue through our core values, and if you want a preview here, we've put them in the order that we're going to be speaking through them. But our focus today is extravagant grace. And the reality is that I had a hard time picking just one passage, as you've already found out, all right, to share the story of extravagant grace, because God's word is so full of extravagant grace. From Adam and Eve, right? They should have just been dead when they sinned, and yet God gave them life. Of course, they still face the consequence of sin as we do today. To David, to the story of Israel, who continually failed, and yet in God's grace, he kept his covenant with them. From Saul becoming Paul and beyond. It seems that each page that we turn reveals more and more grace, unmerited favor. Yet in Peter, we can easily see a reflection of ourselves. We are people who deny Christ daily. Maybe not with words of direct denial, but in our thoughts and our actions. Yet at each moment, we can end up back where Peter did, at the feet of Jesus. Romans 5:6 tells us, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I love that verse, right? And while we were still weak, at the right time, when God was like, yeah, I don't know if these people are worth it, but they are. I'll die for them. How many of you have ever watched a show or a movie with Rowan Atkinson? Maybe you know him best as Mr. Bean. All right, anyone? Okay. Some of you, maybe some of you not. But recently, he's been in a couple of shows on Netflix where he plays a similar type of character. It seems like his character is always very similar. And the character he plays, they're well-meaning, but every time he tries to do the right thing, he somehow makes a mess of it. For example, in a recent show on Netflix, Man vs. Bee, his character Trevor is tasked with house-sitting. It's a very nice house, but he becomes so obsessed with this bee that is in the house that he wants to kill, that he destroys the beautiful home he is watching. At one point, in his desire to kill the bee, he's inside the house and he's using a flamethrower to obvious disastrous results. Most of the time, his efforts make a mess. He tries to cover those messes up then with less than successful results. Now, of course, this is just a show, but I was thinking about how his actions are sometimes like the way we respond to sin in our own lives. We act sinfully over and over again, and we do silly things to try and cover it up. Sometimes we try to do good things to make up for bad actions. Sometimes we ignore our sin, act like nothing happened. We try to hide it so that no one might see it. Yet all our efforts to clean up our sin is about as worthless as Atkinson's character's attempts to make his foolish actions better. So I had another illustration that I wanted to use. So I went and got a can of paint yesterday. I know this is probably a little dangerous. And it just was I just kind of had this vision as I was thinking about grace of just paint, all right, and what paint is like. Ah, see, I got you, Felicity. All right, so now imagine if that had been full of paint, right? And the paint is now pouring down the edges, and Terry is furious with me, all right? And what would I do? How would I fix this situation? I could try and scrape it up. I don't even know, right? Where would you begin if you're trying to clean all of that up? There's nothing that could be done. The carpet would have to be torn up, ripped out, replaced. And I think about this with our sins sometimes. Again, I was trying to say that, you know, we take our sins And we do so many things to try to hide them, right? Maybe we'll put a nice rug down in this area, right? That'll do it, right? Or we try and clean it up, we can't do it. Or we just pretend like it's not there at all. We'll just act like that massive stain of paint isn't even there. We do lots and lots of different things, and none of it is ever going to be sufficient to clean it up. We do this with our own sin, but then with the sin of others, we do the opposite sometimes. We just shake our head in disgust. We become hateful towards the sinner. Sometimes we join in and help to cover it up. Sometimes the people we love that are in sin, we want to ignore that sin exists. We want to help them act like it's not a big deal or whatever it might be. We have simple responses to our sin and the sin of others, but God responds differently. God calls us to something different. God provides and calls us to extravagant grace. And so again, today our core value is extravagant grace. I want to read to you what we say here as our core values of extravagant grace. It says, we desire to be a community of believers who treat others with the same extravagant grace that God has lavished upon us. We yearn to demonstrate this grace through our church culture and our lives in a way that is transparent, real, and helpful. We are blessed to be a blessing to each other, the city of Indianapolis, and the world. This is a big calling. And so today we want to look at this topic, and by looking at the Word of God, I want to answer three questions. Number one, how does God show extravagant grace? Two, how should we as individuals show extravagant grace? And then finally, how should the church show extravagant grace? So we want to kind of go through each of those. How does God do this? How should we as individuals, and how should we as a church? Now, before we dig in, I've already said that grace is unmerited favor, but I want to give a little more clarity here. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's what grace is. And what do we deserve? We deserve death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But Pastor Joe would like that, right? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But for the grace of God. We deserve death, and yet Christ's death on the cross to cover our sin and his resurrection provide for us a path to salvation, a path to life. This is grace, getting what we do not deserve. We deserve death, and yet God provides life. So as a baseline of God's grace, it's the incredible forgiveness, redemption, and eternal life with him forever. This in and of itself provides us an answer to the question, how does God show extravagant grace? He does it through the cross, right? But I want us to look at Peter as a specific example of how God shows grace through Christ in an interaction with one man. I think it's good because it will also give us insights to how we can respond to God's grace towards us. So, if you're still in John, that's great. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, how does God show extravagant grace? Now, our reading this morning was the heart-wrenching account of Peter's denial. Jesus foretold of the betrayal during the Last Supper, and of course, Peter was certain he would not do so. In John 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then, of course, Peter, when the opportunity came to proclaim Christ, there was really, you know, maybe he felt it, but it didn't seem like there was any threat around this. And it starts off with a servant girl who's asking him, like, oh, don't you know that guy? And here's his chance. He's not even being asked to lay down his life. He's just being asked to proclaim, yep, I know him, that's Jesus, that's the guy I followed. And what's he do? He denies him three times. And, you know, it's kind of like when you watch a movie and the character has this choice and you know they're going to make the wrong choice and you're like, please don't do it, please don't do it, don't make the stupid choice, and yet they do. And that's what we're like when we read this account of Peter. We know it's going to happen, Jesus said it's going to happen, and yet we're still like, please don't do it. Peter, come on, don't do it. And he does it three different times. How can Peter come back from this? Here's the man he followed for years, who he proclaimed as Messiah, his rabbi, his teacher, and now he's denied him three times publicly. And the passage we read indicates that Jesus was there, at least for part of that denial. I find this story so relatable, though, because I think many of us have felt our actions mimicking that of Peter. We have denied Christ with our actions. We try to fit in at work instead of standing apart and proclaiming Christ in word and deed. We have chosen to be worldly, to make friends, or fit in with a group of friends. We have chosen sin when we knew we must not. We have, like Peter, denied Christ. How do we come back from this? How does Peter? Now, the answer to this question is certainly the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection, but he goes beyond that. So let's look at this passage. Again, verse 15 from chapter 21 of John. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, I mean, think about it. Simon, when he knew it was Jesus, he got out of that boat 100 yards off, and he is like getting to him. I mean, all the other disciples are probably like, are you kidding me? We got a net full of fish we can't even carry, and you're out here running away from us? But Peter is so eager to see Jesus. Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter has almost certainly gone through a ton of different emotions over the last couple of days. He began with sorrow over his denial, then devastating grief at seeing Christ upon the cross, then utter joy at finding out that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And now, as he sits face to face with Jesus, he is almost certainly thrown back to sorrow at his denial. Especially now that he's face to face with the one who has shown himself to be true in all his ways. It is clear that Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus asks a pointed question, do you love me more than these? Peter had essentially made the claim that he loved Jesus the most. This, of course, before he denied Christ. And the question three times had to have come at Peter like a punch to the stomach. Peter had already failed. But the question was there, so he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter recognizes that Jesus knows all. He knows that Peter denied him, and he also knows that Peter loves him. Jesus' response is a command, feed my lambs. And this back and forth is repeated in some variation two more times. Why three times in total? It matches the denials of Peter and is a stark reminder to Peter of what he had done. At the outset, that doesn't appear very gracious, right? It feels like Jesus saying, see, I told you, three times. Seems like it's almost like a test that Peter has to pass. And luckily, he answered the question correctly, right? No, because Jesus knew his heart. This was not a test. It was grace. It was Jesus communicating to Peter that I know you love me. You don't need to say it. You need to live it. Go feed, go tend, obey. Is that grace? Maybe you're thinking, it seems like now, Patrick, what you're saying is that we must work to earn God's favor. No, the opposite. Peter knows before he even sits down that forgiveness has been given him. Yet Jesus is gracious enough to draw near to him, to be in relationship with him, and to tenderly remind him of what the call of grace is. It's obedience. You see, when we know the grace of God, when we experience it firsthand, our response will be to obey God. And God, in his infinite grace, does not just provide forgiveness, but he provides communion with him. He provides friendship and love. He draws near to us. The extravagant grace of God goes well beyond, this is incredible, it goes well beyond you're forgiven. It expands into a relationship. This is why Christ died. He died that you might know him and that he might know you. The creator of the universe wants to draw near to you. He wants to ask you questions. He wants to hear your heart. He wants to push you in your sanctification. He wants to make you into his image. This is extravagant grace. It is not just an, okay, you are forgiven. It is a, you are forgiven. Now come here, draw near. I love you. I want to know you. Consider the final words of this encounter. Follow me. It's essentially Christ saying, hold on tight, Peter. You will need to be near me for what is next. What life have you lived? Are you living? Are you too far gone? Do you feel like you're beyond redemption? No, you are not. Christ died to give you extravagant grace, which means he has taken on all your sins and giving you new life in him. And he did this so that you might have life with him. Extravagant grace is about more than forgiveness, for it calls us to something. It calls us to obedience. It calls us to live life for him. It calls us to live life with him. It demands it, not as a means to earn God's grace, but as the only logical response. Paul said this in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul expresses it perfectly. Extravagant grace is not just about receiving, it is about responding. So we want to respond to grace by being obedient. Again, we don't do this out of duty. It's not a means to earn. But because the love of Christ, the extravagant grace of God, compels us to this, right? When Peter is answering these questions, he's answering it three times, Lord, you know that I love you, he says at the last one. He sees the full depth and love of Christ, and he knows that his only response must be obedience. Now, I think this leads us to two questions. The first was a question of how it happens. How does God show us extravagant grace? Now, just in case you missed it, he shows us his grace through forgiveness on the cross, and by drawing us into relationship, we're then called to obedience. But that is not all. Consider the parenthetical statement here in at the end of chapter 21, or at the end of this section here, which, to be honest, I don't know about you guys, but when I read and I see parentheses, I tend to just skip over them. All right? But it's God's word, so we probably shouldn't do that. It says, this he showed, he said to show by what kind of death was to glorify God. The quick takeaway is that Peter's going to die for his faith. His obedience is going to take him to the point of giving up his life. But as believers, we know that's not a loss. But notice what his death will do. It will glorify God. So we're responding to grace by being obedient, and we respond to grace by glorifying God. Our obedience certainly does that, but that's what the other call is here, one of the other calls. The recognition of God's extravagant grace will lead us into obedience, which will allow us to then glorify God. We do this in how we live, in our songs of praise, in our words and actions towards God and others. So we're going to be obedient, and we're going to glorify God. So now we then want to look at how we can do this as individuals and as a body of believers. And so now let's turn to Matthew, and we'll spend our rest of the time there. I'm sure Ben wouldn't be very happy that I'm doing some of Matthew, but it's chapter 18. It'll be another 3 years. So, all right, Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 21, okay? So now we're answering the question, how should we as individuals show extravagant grace? How should we show extravagant grace? Verses 21 and 22, then Peter, this is all before everything that we've kind of gone through. Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. As many as seven times. Jesus said, as many as seven times? Peter asked. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So again, this is before the Last Supper, before the denial, before his death and resurrection. But I have to think this moment came back to Peter clearly as he experienced the extravagant grace of Christ. How often should we forgive? Jesus says 77 times. This, of course, is not a defined number that we tally. All right. Certainly, if you're near someone long enough, you'll go beyond 77 times. All right. Susie, if she were keeping track, would have hit that number. It's my wife, many times ago. All right. So thankfully, she is willing to forgive me. My parents, probably the same way. But the number isn't a tally, right? We're not marking, oh, I forgive you, I forgive you. Jeez, I've hit 77. That next time, we're out. It's a number to indicate, really, that we don't stop forgiving. That's what the call here is. Okay? We don't stop forgiving. We don't stop giving grace. Verse 23 through 26. Let's go into this parable that Jesus gives us then. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle one, he was brought to him. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now that amount, commentators apparently can't decide. It's just a lot. That's the idea here. All right. And notice the next the words here in verse 25. And since he could not pay, he didn't have the money. He could not do it. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. So Jesus wants to give more clarity on the issue of forgiveness. So he tells this parable. He's comparing the kingdom of heaven to this particular idea here. A man has a debt of 10,000 talents. He's unable to pay it. And in the text it says, like I said, he could not pay. So what did he do? What did he owe? He owed everything. You know, the master essentially responds, all right, well, you can't pay me, so then I take everything. I take your life. I take your family's life. You know, as servants, as slaves, they're going to be sold into slavery, and everything you have is mine. And that was not going to fulfill the debt. But that was the punishment. And really, here we have a stark reminder of the cost of our sin. Jesus begins with this parable with a reminder that we have a debt too great to pay. And because of this, it will cost us everything. We have no hope in our sin. The debt we owe can never be repaid on our own. Yet here is the servant attempting to promise repayment. Servant missed it. He thought he just needed time. But what he needed was grace. Verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He receives it. Extravagant grace. The master forgives him his debt. He deserved punishment, and he's been offered forgiveness. So it is with you. You have been offered forgiveness. Have you accepted it? So let's read on. The servant went out from the master's home, rejoicing and praising his master. He told everyone about the great gift he had just received. He had been forgiven a debt he could never repay. And now his only desire was to praise this master and to live to serve him. For what else could he do? He was not forced to, but the goodness of his master compelled him to do these things. Now you're saying, what translation are you reading out of? The text obviously does not read this way. And really, for us, let us hope that that is the way that it reads. That when we hear that we've been forgiven, that would be our response. But unfortunately, it too often reads as it actually does. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Like nothing compared to the 10,000 talents. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. It's as if the servant heard incorrectly. He did not hear that he was forgiven. He just thought he was given the time that he'd been asked for, right? Because just give me time, I'll pay it back. So he began the impossible task of trying to get the money to repay the debt he owed. He didn't know anything. It was forgiven. The paint has been spilled. The sin is there. And God's saying, it's over. It's taken care of. My son died. I've given you forgiveness. And yet we're down on the ground, scraping it up, cleaning it up, doing what we can to try to earn it. The servant missed it. He thought forgiveness was to be earned. And because of this, he kept his eyes on himself. If only he had clearly heard that he was forgiven, he would have turned his eyes to his master in praise. He would have desired to live as his master did. He would have wanted to give the extravagant grace that he was given. How do we show extravagant grace? We emulate Christ. We forgive, and we forgive, and we forgive. How many times? 77 times. More than we think we should. More than we believe we should. More than we can in our own strength. In Sunday Night Youth Group, the high school students have been going through Ephesians, and last week we focused on Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He says that his prayer in part is this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is not that their church would grow in size, not that they would be well off, not that they would be healthy. Of course, none of those things are bad, but rather the heart of his prayer is that they would know the love of Christ. For in the knowledge of the love of Christ is the understanding of his extravagant grace, a grace that we are called to extend to others. And when we know it, when we fully experience this immeasurable gift, then we go out from our master's house, not trying to repay it, but rather giving the same grace we received because we are compelled by grace to give grace. Respond to grace by giving grace. I cannot. This may be your reply. You know the people that have wronged you? Maybe in incredibly horrible ways. I cannot claim to fully understand each of your situations, but I know that I live in the not of this challenge more often than I live in the doing of this challenge. It's not easy. We struggle to forgive those who wrong us, especially when they don't even ask or seek forgiveness, when they don't attempt to change. Yet who are we to deny others grace when Christ died on the cross for all of our sins? And he didn't hang on the cross for the minor sins, for the sins that aren't that bad, for the little sins. He died for them all. For our hate and our gossip, yes. He also died for our adultery, our thievery, our murder. He died for all of our sins. Whatever sins have been committed against you, whomever you need to forgive, the grace you extend is only a drop in the ocean compared to the grace that Christ has extended to you, to me. We show extravagant grace by giving others that which the Lord has given to us. And to do this, we must know this grace, and that happens only by the power of the Spirit at work in us. That's why that's Paul's prayer, right? I want you to know this love of Christ. I want you to have a full understanding of it. That's why the gospel, preaching that to one another and to ourselves, is so important. We're continually needing to remind ourselves, here is the goodness of God in my life. Here is his love. Do I understand it? Do I fully see it? I think the reality is we don't. Right? That's why we need the Spirit to do that. We need the Spirit to continually remind us how weak and unable we are. Paul says, I want you to know this love. So how does the Master respond, and therefore God, to those who reject extravagant grace by living counter to it? Let's finish this parable here. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The response is a consequence. He was jailed until he could pay all his debt, the debt he could not pay when he was free. So essentially, he's jailed forever. In fact, Jesus' final words on the matter are, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is not a you better obey or else. Rather, it's the idea that if we truly know what God's grace has done in our lives, then we will certainly pour it out on others. Consider that God forgives us when he has done nothing wrong. Well, we who are continually in need of forgiveness believe that we should withhold forgiveness? Seems a little silly that we withhold our forgiveness when we think about it that way. It's also a clear reminder that God's grace given must be accepted or else it leads to consequence. Let us not think that extravagant grace means God's judgment is no longer needed or present. It certainly is still present for those who did not accept what God offers. And one of the challenges, the reality is one of the challenges of extravagant grace is the line between giving grace and discipline. And maybe you ask, should Christians not give consequences? Should we constantly be extending grace? What about parenting, law enforcement, and the church? If all that was given was grace, then there would be no consequences at all. But the Bible is clear, right? Parenting involves discipline. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. The Bible is clear that the government will provide consequences. Romans 13:1, the beginning of it. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So with this in mind, I want you to consider how a church might be about extravagant grace, but still fulfill God's commands. Because as a church, we can't just allow continual rampant sin amongst us. So let's go backwards in chapter 18 to verses 15 through 17. This is where we'll finish today. And this is our last question we want to answer. How should the church show extravagant grace? So we step back because this is the passage we most closely associate with church discipline. And I wanted to touch on this because I think sometimes someone in church discipline might be like, well, you guys aren't very forgiving. You aren't very gracious, right? And I think the opposite is true, okay? And again, this might seem like an odd passage to plumb the depths of extravagant grace, but I want us to see how being obedient to God's word not only shows extravagant grace, but helps build a healthy community. So just verses 15 through 17, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So I think these verses, they argue rather than being an opponent of the idea of extravagant grace, they're rather an example of how extravagant grace is shown. And so there are three important things to note about forgiveness and grace here from this passage. First, forgiveness and giving this extravagant grace, it is personal. It's personal. The passage calls us to engage the person who has sinned against us. They might not even know they have sinned, right? How many times has that been the case? I mean, heck, in your marriages alone, you probably have those moments where you're like, I cannot believe they just did that. And you're not going to say anything. You're just assuming they know it, and they're just continuing to do whatever they're doing wrong, right? Am I alone on this? All right. Okay. Thank you, Mike. It's personal. The call is to go to them. Maybe they know they've sinned. Maybe they don't know they've sinned, but they need that pull to get them out of sin. This doesn't just stop with one contact, right? This is a passage that shows pursue, pursue, pursue. With you, you go to them. Then with yourself and a witness or two. And then finally the church. This might seem like a lot, but that's the point. The pursuit of our brothers and sisters in Christ to provide forgiveness is a great measure of extravagant grace. It mimics exactly what Christ did to Peter, right? Christ did not just assume, okay, I've died, I've rose again. Peter, you've denied me. You're back here. Great. We're all good. No. Christ wanted to engage him about that sin. He wanted to ensure that they were whole again. And that's exactly what we're called to do. Secondly, it's not just personal, but it's intentional. There's nothing accidental about this. It's about engaging the persons in a process to pull them back from the sin which is destroying, whether it's the relationship, themselves, certainly themselves, but that's what sin does. It destroys. And so we should want to engage our brothers and sisters who we see in sin. And we can't give grace unless they know that grace is needed. And that's the final part. It's redemptive. The whole aim is to restore this brother or sister. It says, you have gained your brother. Now, I don't want to steal Mitchell's thunder. He's slated to talk about redemptive grace in a little bit, redemptive community. Sorry, but this is what extravagant grace does. It aims to restore. Just as Jesus restored Peter, not just on the cross, but through their conversation, he wants to restore us, and he wants our relationships restored with one another. Just with Peter, he draws us near. Jesus does this. He makes us know his forgiveness. He calls us to live a life of obedience. He makes us whole, and he gives us the chance to be in a relationship with him. Ultimately, the church shows extravagant grace by communicating with one another about our sins and pulling one another out of sin when it is present, and by making it clear that we cannot allow sin to remain amongst us when someone rejects the grace being offered to them. If extravagant grace looks like receiving and never giving it yourself, or if it looks like receiving it because that is what's owed to you, then you might be like the servant whose debt was forgiven only to call on the debts he was owed. Extravagant grace is something we get to experience from God and then give to others. That's part of the obedience. It is something we call others to by seeking them out and calling them to change. And so here we come back to Peter and Jesus. Jesus has died and rose from the dead. The deed is done. Peter's forgiven, yet Jesus isn't satisfied with this. He wants what his death and resurrection ultimately provide, reconciliation. Just as Jesus calls us to forgive by pursuing the other person, he wants to do the same with Peter. He wants to do the same with you. He draws near to him in fellowship, and he provides Peter the chance to reconcile. He calls him to obey, and he calls him to glorify the Lord. This is the power of extravagant grace that doesn't just provide us forgiveness, but reconciliation to our Creator and King. Today, if you've never experienced the extravagant grace of God, he is calling you today. He's asking you to consider that your debt of sin is too great to ever repay. You can't clean it up, but he can. He took the punishment for your sin on the cross. He paid so you might have life and might draw near to him, that you might obey, that you might glorify him, that you might give grace yourself. Romans 5, 7, and 8, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.